For our Bible reading this evening, please join me in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and this wondrous messianic prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the rise of the New Testament church. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our present subject of study is the third person of the Trinity, the third being of the Godhead, namely the Holy Spirit. And last week I drew attention to a feature which is very prominent concerning him, and which attends the greater part of references to him throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, and that is that the attributes and quality of holiness is ever spoken of in connection with the third person of the Trinity. And this is not by accident or coincidence. It is by no means a random choice of divine attribute which receives emphasis. And so we dwelt for a while upon this wondrous theme of the holiness of God, and why, if any of the adjectives or attributes that characterize him might be zeroed in upon and might be selected for particular emphasis, it should be this of holiness. Holiness as perhaps well defined by that Hebrew verse, meaning harmless, without intrinsic fault, without blemish, without any fault being incurred by it, and separate from sinners, sanctified, holiness, placing a thing within a league of its own, a league apart from that which is any less holy or which is unholy. And it is this quality that we speak of, particularly in relation to God, who is the ultimate, who is the supreme, who is glorious in holiness. And one said that it is the attribute of attributes, a Puritan expression concerning holiness, as it graces and touches upon all the others. And indeed, our brother here mentioned after last week's message, which I think is a very fitting description or helpful way to understand it, that in many ways holiness is the sum total of all the other attributes of God. If we understand holiness to be that state of perfection, well, if we take the attributes concerning God and we were to add them all together, and let us say we were then to multiply them by his eternity, by his immortality, by his illimitability, the end result, if you wish, is holiness. That is what it all amounts to. And thus we considered from the scriptures how that his very name is holy, how that he is uniquely holy, glorious in holiness, beautiful in holiness, that his works are holy, that his law, his word is holy, that holiness is there as the foundation of Calvary, that holiness is there hymned by angels, that holiness becometh his house below and is the characteristic of heaven above, and therefore for the third person of the Trinity to be known so consistently as the Holy Spirit should perhaps be no surprise to us whatsoever. And we thought upon this quality of holiness, and we considered our own want of it so often and our own lack of it, and wondered how we are ever to come by it. Well, my friends, this is another reason why the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, namely his sanctifying power, which, God willing, we might consider at some future date. Well, now, in our study this evening, I should like to go a little further in looking at some of the names and titles of the Holy Spirit. We have devoted, and rightly so, devoted a sermon to this subject of holiness, which is so widely and commonly associated with him and in his very name. But there are numerous other titles or expressions or descriptions which are used of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. And whilst I can't claim any great originality of thought in taking this as a subject this evening, many of those other commentaries which I have mentioned to you upon this subject, as Pink and Smeaton and Philpott, they devote a chapter to the titles of the Holy Spirit and give perhaps four or five different names which are used of him. So in that, I cannot claim originality. However, I would like to enlarge the list quite considerably tonight. And whilst I'm not going to number them as we go through, you might wish to try and keep track of them in your own mind. But be careful, because we are going to look at 37 different words or expressions or names which are used of the Holy Spirit. And some of these I will give you verses concerning them. In other cases, you may care to look at them more at your leisure. So we cannot do any one of them a great deal of justice or look in detail, but this evening I would like to look at these nearly 40 different ways in which the Holy Spirit is described through the pages of Scripture. And to group some of these names or these titles together according to the matters which they touch upon or highlight concerning the Holy Spirit. And some of these we have mentioned already of necessity. Some of them we will look at more detail in the future, Lord willing. But let's just try and combine them together and have something of a list before us in our study tonight. And perhaps the first and fundamental thing which we need to remind ourselves of is that the third person of the Trinity goes by this name of Spirit. And in our very first study, I spent some time mentioning the meaning of the word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, which is used of him, and how that the English word Spirit answers to it so very well. And this is the particular word in human language that the third person of the Trinity has condescended to have used of himself. And it is like the English word for inspiration in having the sense of breath or wind life about it. So the third person of the Trinity goes by the name of Spirit. And this, let me suggest to you, reminds us of two vital things concerning him. One is his nature, and the other is his operation. God is Spirit, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the woman at Samaria, and reminds us that God is unlike us, that God is superior to us, that God is other than we are, in that we are, by our nature, material creatures, consisting of physical, tangible bodies located at a particular place in space and time. But God is not like that. God is a spirit, we are told in Scripture, meaning that he transcends time and place, that he is not subject to the same limitations and confinements and dimensions as we are. And thus it is entirely proper that the third person of the Trinity should be called the Spirit. It reminds us of his essential nature. You remember how the second person of the Godhead condescended to take our likeness and our form and to become incarnate and to wear a human body such as we have. And thus he bore an earthly name, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a familiar enough human epithet of the day in which he lived, a name also, of course, meaning Savior. But he became like us and knew what it was to be man. And in his life and record, we see so much concerning deified humanity, seeing the combination of the godly and the human in one. But you see, in the third person of the Trinity, it is the spiritual nature of God which is receiving a particular emphasis, hence the word, hence the description. So it speaks of his nature, but it also speaks of his operation, of the way in which he works. Because, as you know, he is a life-giving spirit, a quickening spirit, and as breath is essential to life, so is the Holy Spirit essential to spiritual life. Likewise, he is described as operating like the wind, both in that vision you remember that Ezekiel had of the dry bones and the winds coming and bringing life to them, then in the language of the Savior to Nicodemus, then in the sounds that were heard on the great day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is likened there to a wind. So you see how fitting a word Spirit is for him. Invisible in his nature and yet demonstrable in his effects and in his operation. Seen more in that which he does and accomplishes than in his own self or in his own essence. And this is why this name, Spirit, is used of him and is so fitting. And then we see that he is called Holy, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. And I will not repeat any of what was said last week concerning the significance of holiness and why it should be selected of all the attributes of God most commonly with him. And then let me remind you once again, we spoke of the deity of the Spirit. There are numerous places where we can see plainly the third person of the Trinity being described as God, Elohim, significant of his omnipotence and of his deity. We see that he is described by that great name of Lord, capitalized in our Bibles, Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I Am, speaking of his infinity and his eternity, and that he is also described as the Lord, lowercase in our Bibles, Adonai, meaning the one who has dominion or sovereignty. And these divine words, these divine titles, are evidently used of the Holy Spirit specifically and particularly in the Bible. Well now, there are other forms of address, there are other epithets which are used of him, which further describe his deity and remind us of it, and of his equality with the other persons of the Godhead. And so, for example, he is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and in one place, the Spirit of his Son. And in these titles, in these names, we are reminded again of the Trinitarian involvement of the Holy Spirit, and also of the particular place which he occupies in the operation of the triune God. Because whilst we speak ever of the equality and perfect parity and equivalence of these persons of the Godhead, yet nevertheless they are manifested to us in the Bible in a particular order. They have acted in time in a particular order. And thus it is that the Holy Spirit is described as being sent forth, as being sent forth from God, as being sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is entirely right that he should be described as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in the sense that the first and second person of the Trinity are described as authorizing or directing his advent upon earth and his operation upon earth. Very particularly, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, that the Holy Spirit would not introduce novelty, that the Holy Spirit would not speak his own things or cause new facts or truth to be revealed, but would take the things of God and reveal them unto us. And that is a very particular part of his works and his operation. Now, let me remind you of two other expressions or names which are used of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And one is this: the good Spirit and the free Spirit. And these can be found in the Psalms. Now, as you know, goodness, when this word is used in Scripture, is a very powerful term and not to be treated lightly. You know how that rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ and in an expression, an honorific sort of expression, said to the Lord Jesus, "Good Master." And the Lord called him up on his use of that term. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God only." You see, in the biblical sense of the word, goodness is a divine attribute. There is only one being truly and holy and absolutely good, and that is God. And so we should perhaps be unsurprised to find the third person of the Trinity described as God's good Spirit. But also in Psalm 51, the psalmist there in that confessional prayer desires that God might grant of his free Spirit unto him. And this is another name or title which we find used concerning the Holy Spirit. And what does this mean? Well, let us understand a number of things by it. Firstly, that the Lord gives of his Holy Spirit freely. That is to say, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the works and influence of the Holy Spirit upon us and in us cannot be bought with money. You remember there was a man, a wicked man in the days, or a misguided man at least, in the early days of the New Testament church, who saw what was being accomplished by the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles and their immediate successors, and he wanted that. And he wondered if he could buy it with money. What a travesty that was, and he is denounced for it by the disciples. Because the Spirit of God is his free spirit. That is to say, bestowed upon individuals as an act of the grace of God. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unbought and unbuyable. He is free in that sense. But free also in the sense of his divine prerogative and sovereignty. Not bound by human strictures, not limited by circumstance or any power or force or factor external to himself, but entirely sovereign and self-determinant in his activities, as God alone truly is. But also, my friends, free in the sense of emancipating. Emancipating. You know, David had been brought into a state of great bondage through his sin. He showed himself still in some measure to be a slave to his baser passions and to his old nature. He was in bondage in that sense, and thereafter was brought under conviction and was bound by a sense of guilt. Also, of course, a work of the Holy Spirit in him. But there he desires that the Holy Spirit might come to him in another sense to set him at liberty, that he might be freed, more free from sin and free from its dire consequences in his life and upon him. And this emancipation is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is re-echoed in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The free Spirit. And then in the Hebrew epistle, we touched upon this 2 weeks ago, he is also described as the eternal Spirit. And here again is another word which truly only applies to God. Only he has both a prior and a post eternity, an antecedent eternity, as well as one that shall be hereafter. And the Holy Spirit is described as the eternal Spirit, which also speaks something of his immutability and his changelessness. Let me then bring to your notice two other titles which are used of the Holy Spirit. We have looked at those very fundamental ones, Spirit and Holy Spirit. We have looked at the divine ones, Lord Adonai, Lord Jehovah, and God Elohim. We have seen him described as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Son. We have seen him called the Good Spirit, the Free Spirit, and the Eternal Spirit. But now another word which is used in isolation of him, and it is found several times in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, and it is the word Comforter. Comforter. And let me just remind you of some of these well-known expressions concerning the Holy Spirit, which the Savior speaks to his disciples. And remember the context. This is the upper room and the events immediately following the upper room and prior to Gethsemane. You know, the greater part of the Gospel of John concerns the Lord Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem. And of that, a very large part is occupied with the Lord's last discourses with his disciples before his death. And this whole section from chapter 13 up to the end of chapter 17 is the discourse of the Lord Jesus with his disciples before his arrest in Gethsemane. And they were understandably distressed because the Lord was speaking in very plain terms of leaving them and of being with them no more. And they could not reconcile themselves to the notion of his death or his departure, and they could not square it with their own limited understanding. And they were sorrowful, and they were grieved. There were perhaps tears being shed amongst them, half in ignorance, not knowing what these things meant or how they were going to survive in his absence. And it is in that context that the Lord Jesus speaks to them of the Holy Spirit coming in a permanent way to the people of God at Pentecost and in the age thereafter. And so he speaks of sending unto them a comforter, of one who will be with them in the absence of the Lord Jesus' bodily presence. Here it is, for example, in verse 16 of chapter 40. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name. And this same word recurs in chapters 15 and 16. Now, you are perhaps aware, because it is sometimes transliterated in our hymns, that the Greek word translated comforter is paraclete. Paraclete. And if you are in any way familiar with Greek prefixes, you will know that para means alongside or with. And that is the fundamental sense of this word. Comforter means one who will stand alongside, who will come alongside, who will be, as it were, our right-hand man, if we may reverently use that expression, and be there to succor and to strengthen, and therefore be a great sense of comfort. And so in our English translation, this word comforter, which has a not entirely dissimilar etymology behind it, is used of the Holy Spirit, is used as a translation of paraclete. That the Holy Spirit should be there to comfort us and to assure us and to lead and to guide us when the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus cannot be seen by us and is not with us on the earth at the present time. We have the Holy Spirit for our comforter. However, the word paraclete can be translated in other ways too. And there is one other instance of it in the New Testament where it is given a different translation. And this is in 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, we are reading of the work of the Lord Jesus particularly, the second person of the Trinity. But the word paraclete is used in this connection. John 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if you hadn't already guessed, it is the word here translated as advocate in our English New Testament, which has the Greek word paraclete at its basis. Because you see, as well as it being a great comfort to have someone stand alongside you and to support you and to be present with you, there is another sense in which that word might be used, and it is a legal sense. It is a courtroom sense. And an advocate, as you know, it is a term still used in Scottish law, though less so in England, is the equivalent of the counsel for the defence. That one who will appear for us and will seek to defend us in a court of law. And certainly in Hebrew practice, it was common for the counsel for the defense, the one who was seeking to clear the person being charged or being cross-examined, to stand by them, to stand on their right hand to make a defense for them. And here you see that word is being used of the Lord Jesus. He is our paraclete in the sense of his advocacy, of his appearing on our behalf, his speaking for us in the court of his Father. But you know, the Holy Spirit does this too. The Holy Spirit does it too. Let me remind you of a word in Romans chapter 8. And here we are told in Romans chapter 8 concerning our utterances unto God. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, my friends, here is the advocacy of the Holy Spirit. Here is the Holy Spirit making intercession for us. And is not this a tremendous thought? You know, in most legal situations, in most legal contexts, we would only have one counsel for the defense. We would only have one person charged with that, with the matter of appearing for us and making our case in a court of law. But do you see what provision is made for the people of God spiritually? We have that Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate above, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. But that is not all. The Spirit maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have an intercessor above. We have an intercessor below. We have an advocate who dwelleth with us. We have an advocate with the Father. Double provision. Double defense. What a wonderful thing, my friends. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete. Let us understand that word in two ways. He is both our comforter and our advocate. He both consoles us and he also makes intercession for us. Now, I would like to come to more expressions or descriptions of the Holy Spirit. And these all have something in common in that in our English language, they take this format, the Spirit of something. The Spirit of a particular thing. And we might say that these titles, these descriptions of the third person of the Trinity, pertain more to his works and his effects and his influences upon the people of God. They describe the manner in which he appears unto us, and especially those effects and influences which he has upon us, and those virtues and gifts and graces which he imparts and cause to grow and develop within Christian believers. And perhaps some might quibble at the choices of verses and the texts which are used here, because, as you perhaps know, here is a verse which the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy when he says that the people of God, and let me just turn to that reference a moment, that the people of God should not be characterized by fear or by trepidation, because that the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And some might say, well, surely a verse like that, the word Spirit should most certainly be used with a lowercase s, and is speaking only of a virtue or of a general attitude, and that these instances are not a reference to the third person of the Trinity, but simply to a virtue or a gift or a quality in an individual, in a person. And to some extent, perhaps an interpretation like that is justified. But my friends, if God gives to his people the qualities, the characteristics of power and of love and of a sound mind, how are those things communicated? Do we stir them up within ourselves? Do they come from some other third source than ourselves or God? Or are they a direct consequence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? And I would say unquestionably it is the latter. And if we read that God has given unto his people a spirit, admittedly with a lowercase s perhaps in our English translation, a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, we didn't do it by ourselves. It didn't come from anywhere else. It must be imparted or enabled by the Holy Spirit. Because he is the spirit of power. Of course he is. If we accomplish anything, if we do anything, if we achieve anything, we have not done it by our own might, we have not done it by our own power, as he says in Zechariah, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. If we by grace are enabled to love that which previously we did not love, to love God, to love his word, to love righteousness and truth, to love his people who before were strangers to us, where did that come from? Did we just have a natural propensity of affection in us? Did we stir it up in and of ourselves? Was it stimulated in us by the attitudes of others towards us? No, my friends. God gave us the Spirit, indeed his Spirit, of love. And so on. So I believe that in many of these verses where a lowercase s is used, they are still unmistakably references to the third person of the Trinity. And this is why we began by reading in Isaiah chapter 11. And here we have a messianic prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom, you remember John tells us in his gospel, God gave the Spirit without measure. He was possessed of and possessed with the Holy Spirit of God in entirety and in its fullness, in his fullness, excuse me. And look how that is described in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Do you see that? Here the virtues and the qualities and the graces which dwelt in our Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And they are described as being the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel of might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Well, what was that spirit? It was none other, the first clause tells us, than the Spirit of the Lord, the third person of the Trinity, is described as enduing or imparting these qualities to the second person of the Trinity. It was because that these individuals were present together that these qualities, that these virtues, that these graces were seen in the earthly life and walk of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having sought to make this point, and that in many instances of finding a lowercase s in our Bibles and uppercase s, the third person of the Trinity, is implied or is to be inferred, Let us consider some other of his titles. And first, we might consider these together. He is described as the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Prophecy, the Spirit of Revelation. Think of that. The Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Prophecy, the Spirit of Revelation. Now, of course, we may understand the Spirit of Truth in an absolute sense. That as with the being of God, so with the third person of the Trinity, everything pertaining to him is true. It is without guile, it is without deception, it is without error, it is without a fault. What he says is true. What he does is true and is not subject to change or alteration or repentance or revocation. But the Spirit of Truth, the Lord Jesus describes in John's Gospel, shall lead us into all truth. And in these names and titles which we have just mentioned, I believe we are reminded of the Holy Spirit's very particular place in the transmission of God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says 2 Timothy 3:16. And as you know, my friends, that same word is a part of the Holy Spirit's name, the breath of God. All Scripture is given by him. We know, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word, and thus the truth of God, the Word of God, comes via him. But equally, you see, the Holy Spirit is involved. And the Holy Spirit very particularly visited and dwelt upon and with those individuals throughout history whom God used to transmit his truth, to be the recipients of it, whether by dream or by vision or by the ordering of circumstances in their lives. They were caused to pen these very words, which are nothing less than the mind of God transmitted unto humanity. The Holy Spirit is there. Those persons whom God used, the prophets, the chroniclers, the historians, the likes of Moses and Samuel, and then into the New Testament, the gospel writers, the epistle writers. These men did nothing by private interpretation. They weren't coming up with cunningly devised fables, says Peter. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is how the Word of God was written. They sought to gain a comprehension of that which the Holy Spirit that was in them did testify, Peter tells us in his first epistle. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, of Prophecy, of Revelation, is he who communicates truth and has inspired the written Holy Scriptures and applies their truth to the lives of individual believers to the present day. Now, perhaps connected with this, we should then be unsurprised to find that he is also described as, and here are four more, the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Knowledge, the Spirit of Understanding, and the Spirit of Counsel. You see, these things, I believe, are associated together. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And what does that involve? Well, my friends, to begin with, we simply become familiar with certain biblical principles and certain biblical language, and we begin to gain a knowledge of those things. They are known to us or known by us. But this is not all. The Holy Spirit is pleased to lead us more deeply into those things. And so that before long, in the goodness and grace of God, it is not simply a case that we know them, or that we have heard them, or that we are familiar with them, but that we are brought into an understanding of them, to grasp more deeply the
deep things of God. But you see, the Holy Spirit leads us still further. He is also the Spirit of wisdom. And we might say that there is a differentiation here. There is degrees here between knowledge and understanding and then wisdom, which some might say is the right application of that which we have been caused to understand, to be able to derive further truth from it, to comprehend the consequences or the implications of truth. And then, of course, the Spirit of counsel. And we might say that this is taking wisdom to still a further level. It is that wisdom directing us in a very practical and personal way in the course of our lives and enabling us to help and to guide others. And it is the Holy Spirit that does these things, and the Holy Spirit that accomplishes these works. He is the Spirit of all these things, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel. But then we might go still further and learn other things which are said concerning him. And thus we read in other parts of the scripture that he is the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of faith in another place. And here, my friends, we learn still more concerning him. We learn both how he is received and what he imparts. The Holy Spirit is revealed to us and known by us through faith. But it is equally he who imparts that faith. Faith to believe, thou seest I have, says the hymn writer, for thou that faith hast given. You see, my friends, the gift of the Spirit to us is a work of God's grace. But also, my friends, he himself is the gift, is the gracious token of God to us, is evidence of grace. And so for these reasons he is described as the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of faith. Now what about this? The Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 describes him as this, the Spirit of your Father. The Spirit of your Father. And we might say, well, surely that's just coincidence. That's the Lord Jesus saying nothing more or less than the Spirit of God. But no. He particularly uses that paternal name of the first person of the Trinity, the Spirit of your Father. And of course, Paul, by inspiration, enlarges upon this when he describes him as the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. Because you see, my friends, it is the Holy Spirit who makes sons of Adam into sons of God. It is the Holy Spirit who takes those that belong to the seed of the serpent and makes them the promised seed. It is the Holy Spirit who witnesses with our spirit and declares to us that we are the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of adoption. He gives us new birth. He causes new birth to come about and thus causes us to become the children of our Heavenly Father. He is the Spirit of adoption. He is also called on at least two occasions the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. He gives life where before there was death. He raises us. He quickens us who once were dead in trespasses and in sins. He gives us that new birth, which brings us into that newness of life. And he it is equally whose power will quicken us at the last day and bring that general resurrection to pass. Because he, my friends, who brought again the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, if that same Spirit who quickened Christ has been, as it were, our guest, a passenger in these, our mortal bodies, he will quicken us likewise. We may be assured of that.
It is the truth of Romans 8 once again. And equally and associated with these things, let me suggest he is called in Ephesians 1 the Spirit of Promise. The Spirit of Promise. Do you see that, my friends? His presence with us, not only does it make us that which we were not before, not only does it make us something now, but it tells us what we shall be hereafter. It is described in another place as the earnest of the Spirit. It is a similar theme, that he is the Spirit of Promise, that having him with us now, having him indwell us now, having his influences in our lives now, is a sure token, is a guarantee of that which shall be hereafter. He is the Spirit of Promise. Concerning those things which he does for us now and does to us now, we have spoken already that he is the Spirit of power, that he is the Spirit of love, that he is the Spirit of a sound mind. We can achieve nothing by ourselves, my friends, nothing by our own endeavors, or only by his enablement. If we are ever to love as we should the Lord our God, if we are ever to have that love for Jesus Christ which we demonstrate by our obedience, if we are ever to have that love for our fellow saints and for the things of God, it is only the Spirit of love who will impart it. And if we are to be, as it were, of a sound mind, if we are to have a clear sight in spiritual matters and in practical matters for the present time, then this too must come from him. The result of his wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel being imparted to us is that we will be of a sound mind. Associated with him being the Spirit of power, he is also called the Spirit of might. Omnipotence is with him. Omnipotence, a part of which he is pleased to endue and bestow upon such weak mortals, such worms as we. He is also called the Spirit of Judgment. The Spirit of Judgment. We might say that this is a particular application of that wisdom and counsel which we have spoken of concerning him. He enables us to make right judgment, to judge between that which is good and that which is evil, that which is right and wrong, that which is according to the word of God and that which is not. But still more profoundly, we are told that he has a reproving work. He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, says the Lord Jesus. And I believe this speaks very particularly of his convicting work, of that work of conviction which he effects upon the Lord's people ere they are brought to regeneration. Very often this is the first of his works that we encounter or that we are personally conscious of, that he brings an individual into a state of conviction, of anxiety concerning sin, of feeling something of the vanity and worthlessness of this wicked world. He is a Spirit of Judgment. But equally, my friends, I believe he will ultimately stand to the condemnation of the world. He reproves not only the Lord's people, you see, he reproves not only the church and its members in conviction, which leads to conversion, but he will reprove the world. And surely in that last day, when the masses of humanity realize too late their folly, and call for the mountains and hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Why will they feel like that? Because the Holy Spirit will have prompted it in them. Because they perhaps will be dimly conscious that once the Holy Spirit strove with them, his influences were briefly felt by them. They were touched by something of the eternal, by something spiritual, and against it they hardened their hearts. How it will stand to their conviction, how it will stand in judgment upon them then, that they
thus behaved. And he is also called, I believe, in relation to this, in Isaiah again, chapter 4, the spirit of burning. The spirit of burning.
And if that be but one occurrence or one expression in Isaiah's prophecy, surely it is underlined by the fact that at Pentecost he appeared, as it were, as cloven tongues of flame which rested upon each one of them. The spirit of burning. We know what fire does, don't we? It generates heat, it generates light. It purifies and burns away that which is combustible, that which is dross. It tends ever upward. And all these things surely characterize the Holy Spirit. He is also called, and my friends, we are nearly at the end of our list, the Spirit of glory. The Spirit of glory. Oh, how much is contained in that expression. He is glorious in himself as God. But likewise, when he lives and resides in our hearts, fellow believer, he is our glory. He is that which distinguishes us. He is that which dignifies us. He is the Spirit of glory in this sense, as 2 Corinthians tells us. It is he, the Spirit of the Lord, who changes us from glory to glory. It is he who will bring us into glory with a capital G at the last and guide us safe to heaven. All these things, my friends, and there are nearly 40 different names or titles or descriptions of the Holy Spirit that we have encountered here through the scriptures. All these things are true concerning him and pertain to him. The last word then, or title, that I would like to leave with you concerning the Holy Spirit is this, that he is the sevenfold Spirit of God. And this is an unusual designation, perhaps, and yet it is found several times in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 and 4 and 5. And here we read, for example, in Revelation 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And perhaps a better way to understand that is that he is the sevenfold Spirit of God. And some might say, well, what really does this mean? Well, without wishing to entertain too much biblical numerology, so much of which is futile or else farcical, let me say that number seven at least is used to distinguish that which is perfect, that which is complete in its parts, that which is diverse and yet entire. And we see it used in this way in a number of places in Scripture. And here it is used concerning the Holy Spirit. And what I believe is particularly instructive is that you will note also that, in a very practical sense, the opening words of Revelation were directed in the first instance to seven local churches and were specifically addressed to the seven angels or messengers or ministers who labored in those churches. And the Holy Spirit is described as sevenfold also, which, if it teaches us anything, perhaps teaches us this, that the Holy Spirit is sufficient, that the Holy Spirit is that which is needed by the entirety of the church, that the Holy Spirit is the sufficiency and support of all the ministers of God, of all the local churches of God upon earth. There is no shortage, there is no want of him. Are there seven stars representing those ministers in the hand of the Lord Jesus? There is a sevenfold Spirit. Are there seven candlesticks representing the seven churches there upon earth? There is a sevenfold Spirit, you see. Not a second blessing reserved for a special few, my friends. Not a limited provision unto a certain few select individuals. But a sevenfold Spirit unto a sevenfold church, unto a sevenfold ministry. all blessed by him, all enabled by him, all existing and laboring only by and through him. And my friends, surely if there is one of the titles which should help to encapsulate all this wonder that we have learned from his other names and designations, it is this, that he is the sevenfold Spirit of God, that he is so diverse in his operations and manifold in his works, and yet a plenteous and all-sufficient supply unto the people of God, which is why he is here described in Revelation in these last chapters of the Bible as the sevenfold or the seven Spirit of God, which is why indeed we have called this our series the fullness of the Spirit. Oh, may he himself bless us in these our considerations to God's glory. Amen. And so we conclude with the hymn number 300. Number 300, come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord, be all thy graces now outpoured on the believer's mind and soul to strengthen, save, and make us whole. Number 300.
Communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.